you would turn with me in your Old Testaments to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, we'll be spending a lot of our time this morning in 1 Samuel. And so I might go ahead and turn there. It's wonderful to be with you this morning, to be able to worship together. It truly is a happy occasion. It's an occasion that we should also always be overjoyed about as we get to gather together with those of like precious faith and worship our Creator and our God and our Savior. I appreciate Aaron leading us in those songs. I definitely appreciate Don and his prayer that he offered for us this morning. And it's just a good day to be together and praise God and study His Word. Among our number today are a couple of college students back home visiting with us, coming from the same area. We have Lily and Daniel, and we're very blessed to have them with us this morning. Lily is going to be listening to Daniel preach, as well as all of us. And we're excited about that in the third hour. And Daniel's been preaching throughout this summer quite a bit. He's had a lot of opportunity for that. I remember last time he was able to give an invitation, he came back with such confidence, and he was so polished and passionate. He's always passionate, and I'm really excited to hear him in the third hour. We get an opportunity to be treated by that. I'm thankful for the work he's put in, and I'm very excited to sit at his feet in the third hour. You got to listen to me this hour, though, and I appreciate your attention, and I encourage you to study along with me about a very familiar account, that of the first king of Israel, Saul, and his actions leading to the words of the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. After Saul had sinned by offering a sacrifice that was unlawful, Samuel said, "Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Those are chilling words. I think for any of us, if we just put ourselves in his shoes, to hear by implication that your heart is not after God's, so much so that he's disgusted and wants to replace you. And we'll elaborate on that a little bit this morning. But ultimately, looking in this context, dynastically, you will not continue. He would continue to be king after this for several years. But he's saying, you have a character that is so off that I don't want your seed to take the throne any longer. There's going to be someone else that comes in his dynasty will continue. His dynasty actually would lead to the Christ, the son of David, sits on the throne today. But he's also the son of God, of course, and he's greater than David. But that's chilling. But I think also it's encouraging, because we're going to see, in contrast to Saul, what is a man after God's own heart, and also see in Saul what to avoid, so that we don't have a heart that is after our own will. That's what we see in 1 Samuel 13, 14, is instruction on what it looks like to be after God's heart, and seeing the opposite of Saul and the positive of David, who the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 and verse 22 directly attributes this saying to, that it is descriptive of who would be David, a man after God's own heart. And I think that it behooves us not to just examine David, but see what really was the problem with Saul and what he did. He was a man after his own heart. And what does that look like? And of course, we'll allude to David some, but I think as I studied this, it turned into less of a side-by-side and more of an emphasis on Saul. Really an intriguing character, and one we can learn a lot about. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible tells us that the things written before were recorded for our learning, specifically in that passage, for the negative example of what not to do. And I think we see that with King Saul. So I want us to focus first, and this will be our primary point this morning. We'll deal with this a little bit longer than the others, but consider his heart. Samuel said, God is seeking a man after his own heart, which means the heart of David would become one with God's heart. It would override his heart, God's would. But implying in this that Saul was not after God's own heart. You know, it's not because David was sinless that he was described as a man after God's own heart. We know that very well. He sinned on multiple occasions in very hideous ways. And so it can't be that Saul's heart was not after God's because he was one who was imperfect. Even more than that, think about the sin in context in 1 Samuel 13, and we'll elaborate on this in a little bit. But after Jonathan had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, apparently unbeknownst to Saul, the people were shook up by this because now the Philistines are gathering together and they're going to go and retaliate, and it catches Israel off guard. And so verse 6 says, the men of Israel saw they were in danger and they hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits. Saul was in Gilgal and all the people followed him trembling, and he waited 7 days, but Samuel did not come. And so this is a lot of pressure. It's a lot of pressure. It's not just some sin of stark rebellion, though it is rebellious. It's not like Saul is saying, I'm going to do all that is in my power to stand opposed to the God of Israel. I mean, if there's an excuse for any sin, I mean, there's plenty of excuses here. But of course, there's never an excuse that is so great to surpass the guilt of sin. So I want to just consider, what was so grievous about Saul's sin that led to David being the one who would take his place, that led to Samuel saying, you're not going to continue anymore. There's going to be a man after God's heart that is set up. And what is it about David that makes his heart toward God and Saul's not? I want you to consider first the remote context of this whole situation back in 1 Samuel rather, chapter 8, where we are familiar with the time when God used judges in Israel, and Samuel is one of them and his sons. And the people are fed up with that, and they came to Samuel in verse 5 of chapter 8 and said, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Key in on that. They want to be like the nations. And then the thing displeased Samuel, verse 6, when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, and I want you to notice this, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. They have rejected me as king, is what he's saying, that I should not reign over them. Before they asked for a king, it's not that there were no physical man leaders in Israel. But here's a big difference. They were chosen by God. And he says that they have rejected me and they want a king like the nations. That's not what God would put in place. In Exodus 3, God calls Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt in the great Exodus. When Moses dies in Joshua 1, Joshua is called by God to fill his shoes. God called him. In Judges chapter 2, that historical time is explained. And it tells us in verse 16 of Judges 2, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. You see, that's the pattern. God is king. He's the king. It's a true theocracy. It's God is actually reigning. You know, theocracy is a bad word to us in human history ultimately. Because usually what theocracy means is that there's one ruler who interprets all that their supposed God tells them and reigns with an iron fist. And if there's anything he does that is heinous and that is opposed by the people, he can say, God told me to do that. But this is not what's going on. There's only one God, and it is Jehovah, and this is the truest theocracy ever. And God is actually reigning. God's calling the shots. He is the king. And in fact, the tabernacle and the temple really represent the king's throne. And it's all tied to a priesthood, of course, but get that. God is choosing these people. He's the king, but they are his vice regents, if you will. They simply are puppets that God is using to carry out his will. But the interesting thing is, like the prophets that 2 Peter mentions, they are people God chose. Many of them imperfect, all of them imperfect, but some of them very rebellious at times. We see that in the Judges and other areas, like even the priests. But with the prophets, it calls them holy men of God, that God moved by the Holy Spirit. God is choosing these people. But then notice in 1 Samuel 12, what Samuel emphasizes, he goes through the history to emphasize something to them. You asked for this. So when everything goes haywire, remember, you asked for this. He explained in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 12, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. If you don't get anything, get that. The Lord chose them. Verse 8, when Jacob had gone into Egypt, your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron. He goes down to the period of the judges where they are oppressed by other people. And it says in verse 11 that the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. That's the pattern. The Lord chooses these people. You can trust him. Then notice verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. You chose this. When God was choosing it, things were working a lot better. The Lord your God was your king, but you've rejected him from being king and have chosen, chapter 8 and verse 5, to be like all the nations. Like all the nations, Saul was truly that. But what commandment had he disobeyed? Verse 13 of chapter 13. You have done foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. I think sometimes we take that for granted. I know I have. What commandment did he break? Well, in verse 8, it says that he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So he made that offering, and as soon as he made it, at the 11th hour, Samuel comes, last minute, but he's still within that window. Several years prior to this, in chapter 10, I think it behooves us to note that. Chapter 10 and verse 8, when Saul is anointed initially, Samuel tells him, you shall go down before me, chapter 10 and verse 8, to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. In Acts chapter 13, Paul notes that Saul reigned for 40 years. And if that's truly the case, and it is because the Holy Spirit said it, and there's debate about this, but I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit, then between chapters 9 and 12 and chapters 13 and 31, there is 20 or more years. And so chapter 10 is at least probably more than 10 years before chapter 13. And so I don't think it's directly relating to that specific occasion, but it seems to be a standing order. And it makes sense because throughout the history of the Israelites, especially in times of war and crisis, they had to consult with Jehovah. They couldn't just act. Moses and Aaron would consult with God, Moses especially. The judges would consult with God. God would send them. So there is a vice regent that is now set up, Saul. But he's a king like they wanted, but he's still to consult with God in times of conflict And he was given signs in chapter 10 to note that God would be with him. You just have to consult him. So notice in verse 6, he's just anointed. And Samuel is saying, you're going to come upon some prophets. And then in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. We'll pick up on that in a second. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings. And 7 days you shall wait, as we just read. I want you to notice there, when these signs come to you, you shall do as the occasion demands. He's basically saying you will do God's will every time the occasion arises to do so. In chapter 10 and verse 1, Samuel called Israel the Lord's inheritance. It's the Lord's. He's king, truly. You're not. You're just a vice regent. You are given command over the Lord's inheritance. You do his will. Joshua 1, when he fills up Moses' shoes as much as he can, God tells him, be strong and courageous. Don't let my word depart from your mouth. You do all that is in it, and your way will be prosperous. In other words, you're not in charge, Joshua, though in a way you are. I am. And you always have to remember that. And so notice in verse 8, when he would wait for 7 days, apparently a standing order, it was so that I come to you, Samuel says, and show you what you should do. A prophet of God, a mouthpiece of God, would tell the king what the true king, the one and only true king of Israel, would do. And I think that's ultimately the command Saul failed to keep. It was included in this process of waiting 7 days, and he did not wait. He grew impatient, and he did what was not lawful for him to do. But it was more than just usurping the role of prophet or usurping the role of priest. He usurped God's throne. And he made a decision without consulting God. He wasn't recognizing his place, that his duty was merely to wait to carry out the true king's order. So it reflects a greater problem with his character. And so throughout Israelite history, as I noted before, starting even with the Exodus, God had to give the instructions for battle. We see that with Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh with the plagues, and then to the Exodus, and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And Jehovah tells Moses, why are you waiting? Go forward. And then they get in the wilderness. And there's bitter waters. And what do the people do? They cry out. So what does Moses do? He does not just act. He consults with God. And God tells him how to make the bitter waters sweet. In Exodus 16, they're without food. The people cry out. What does Moses do? He appeals to God, and God tells him, I'll give them bread from heaven. In chapter 17, we're thirsty again. And what does Moses do? As they cry out, he appeals to God, and God tells him to strike the rock. Amalek comes up behind them and has a sneak attack. And what happens? Moses goes up to the hill and raises up the rod of God, and in prayer appeals to God and consults with God as they fight this enemy that came upon them suddenly. It's all in God's hands, and Moses knows that. In Joshua chapter 6, Jericho is before the children of Israel. And what does Joshua do? He consults with God. God tells him exactly what to do, and the city falls. And so in confidence, they go up against a small, measly city compared to Jericho in Ai, or I, and he did not consult with God. And they failed. Turns out sin was in the camp. If he consulted with God, he would have found that out before a bunch of people died. And so this is the situation here. You're just merely in the place of one who is to yield to and submit to and fully be open to the will of the one and only true king. You're to be under control of God's word, merely as a servant of his. But he failed to do that. In chapter 12 of 1 Samuel and in verse 20, Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Who would ensure that that would happen? The king they asked for, who was supposed to realize that God is actually the true king. So notice that as a heart reflection. When we go to chapter 9 and we see Saul's initial perception of himself, Samuel is sent by God to find that one king that they want. And in verse 20, when Saul is pointed out of 1 Samuel 9 and verse 20, this is what Samuel said: "On whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house?" Listen to Saul's answer. Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" That's humility. He feels really, really small. And so when we get back to chapter 10, and I said we'd get back to this, when he would come upon prophets and the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, it tells us in verse 6, that you will prophesy and be turned into another man. Verse 9 says it this way: "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass." There's nothing miraculous going on here with his heart. He's still the same man. The prophesying was miraculous. Don't get me wrong about that. But how is he a different man? How was his heart changed? He went from, "How could you possibly say this about me?" to realize that God is with me and I can do anything. He's emboldening him. He's giving him confidence that you're not doing this alone. No, there's nothing about you that makes you kingly, even though the people see in you kingliness. You're taller than everyone else. You're more handsome than everyone else. I mean, you're like a king of kings around all the nations. But the reason you don't feel like you should be chosen as king is because there's really nothing in you that's impressive to God, but he's with you. And it changed him into another man. It turned his heart completely around. But then that got out of hand. Notice in chapter 15, and we'll look at this in a little bit as well, but we know the account of his failure to obey the command of the Lord and destroy Amalek. But notice what Samuel said about him. Here's the big contrast. Remember what he said about himself in chapter 9. Now he's got confidence because the Lord is with him. And then his confidence leads him to go away from the Lord. And Samuel says in verse 17, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Samuel, Saul, you forgot who you are. Remember when you were little in your eyes? Remember when the confidence you had came from the Lord's presence, and now you're completely going against his whole will? Saul went from a humble self-estimation and a recognition of his place as merely a servant of Jehovah, one subject to the true king. God is the one who sits on the throne, to being so prideful and presumptuous that he would feel that the Lord's will could be subject to his. I want to tell you something. If you are not in full submission, if I am not in full submission, yielding entirely to the will of God, even if it's just a fraction of my life that I'm in control over, I don't have a heart after God's. That was Saul's problem. In 1 Samuel 23, when David is fleeing Saul, in the middle of that turmoil, he hears of the city Keilah that is under attack. And it would be noble for David to just go and rescue them. But what does he do? He asks God, "Do I do this?" And God tells him to do it. And God was with him and he found success. That's what you see with David. Was he perfect? No. But what you see is him realizing that God's the true king. I'm just being used by him, and I need to appeal to his will. 1 Samuel 26, despite already being anointed by Samuel, David had an opportunity to take Saul's life, and he said, "Who am I to go against and raise a hand against the Lord's anointed? God didn't tell me to do this." He recognized it as a test. "David, do you think you're in control, or do you trust God?" He was a man after God's heart. Saul wasn't. We need to reflect on that. I said that we'd spend most of our time on that, but there are other things that grow from that. That's the foundation. That's the foundation. If you're actually after God's heart, you recognize your place, you recognize His place, you recognize that He's King, the King of your life. There's not a thing I'm going to do without consulting with Him. And there's not a thing that I won't change if He tells me to change it, or I won't do if He tells me to do it. If that's my heart, it's after His heart, it's after His will, then that's where this full amount of trust comes in. Saul went from, who am I that I should be the king, to, as chapter 10 says, when he, not a prophet, begins to prophesy. And it's not just this ecstatic kind of murmuring and mumbling like some depict, but he is prophesying. God is truly speaking through him. Saul didn't take drugs and start talking gibberish. The Spirit of God was with him. And it says that he was turned into another man. I mean, that's the confidence we feel, don't we? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That changes me into another man. And his trust was not misplaced. He went from I'm alone to God, the God of the universe, the one and only true God, is with me. In chapter 11, God did not fail him. His trust was not misplaced when the Ammonites came against the people of Jabesh. In chapter 11 and verse 13, Saul said, the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. That's who gets the credit. He understood it then. In chapter 10, when he was coronated, the people said, long live the king, verse 24. But then in verse 27, we read that some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents. But it says he held his peace. And so after God, through him, delivers the people of Jabesh from the Ammonites, people in chapter 11 and verse 12 said, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Saul's not about that life yet, though. He understands why this victory happened. It wasn't him. It was God. He's still small in his own eyes. So what does Saul say? Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Saul at this point is trusting in God. And he's saying, it's not about me. It's not about me. But it's interesting in Psalm 37, what David wrote about trust. The man after God's own heart in Psalm 37 had this to say. For time's sake, let's look at verses 7 and 8. He says, after saying, commit your way to the Lord, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Notice, do not fret. It only causes harm. That's trust. That's trust. But what happened in chapter 13? In chapter 13, it tells us in verse 2 or 3 that Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines. Evidently, this was not planned. He just went of it of his own accord, or whatever happened. It seems that the people are taken aback by this advance. Saul seems to be taken aback by this advance. So the Philistines are attacked, and now the Philistines gather together. Israel has become an abomination to the Philistines, it says in verse 4. I mean, they are hating Israel, seething with hatred. It's not just any army. It's an army that is boiling over. And they gather together to fight, verse 5. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand which is on the seashore. Things are getting tense. Saul trusted in the Lord before. Does he do it now? The people are hiding in holes and caves and in pits. Saul is, as he's supposed to be, waiting in Gilgal, waiting 7 days. And Samuel has not yet come. And so he presumptuously acts without consulting God. How could he consult God when a prophet of God is not there? It's an obvious test, isn't it? And he was not after God's own heart. It gives more bite to the words of Samuel. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. You're not after God's heart. You're not after God's heart. Did he not know that the Lord knows? I mean, Samuel, where is he? I don't know. Maybe ran into a traffic jam. I'm not sure. He shouldn't have been worried about that. Even if Samuel never comes, does it matter? Isaiah 40 tells us something about God's knowledge. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We need to understand by the case of Saul that trust is displayed in its purest form in the wake of adversity. And this is precisely why the all-knowing God delayed when he knew the Philistines were pressing in on them. Why wasn't Samuel there? Saul, do you really trust God? Evidently, he did not. He was after his own heart because he didn't trust God. When push came to shove, he did not trust that God would follow through with victory like he had all these times before. Because he failed in trust, he failed in obedience. In Proverbs 3 and in verse 5, we see the connection between the two. Don't let anyone ever separate faith and obedience. Don't let anyone ever suggest to you that if you're being careful to obey, it means that you don't trust God. You don't love God. Because wisdom tells us in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That comes through in obedience. His failure to recognize his place and obey the Lord's ways in the conflict with the Philistines led Samuel to tell Saul that God has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And time told the true story. Because years later in chapter 15, Saul is sent on a mission, a word which means direction. I'm giving you directions. Go this way. Saul is sent on a mission to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. Don't spare anyone, not the king, not the animals, not the children, not the women. You utterly wipe them all out because of how they came up behind Israel early on after the Exodus. And we referred to that when Moses prayed to God to give them victory. Now you go wipe them out. But verse 8 tells us that he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But he kept the best of the sheep and oxen and fatlings, the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. So no wonder Samuel said what he said in verse 22. After Saul is insisting on obedience, he did obey. That's how delusional this man is. He's not after God's heart, so he thinks that when his will is carried out, that he has obeyed. How could he think otherwise? He's king. And then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. He's telling him, listen, you're saying you did this for good to sacrifice to God, but you don't understand God because you're not after his heart. God doesn't care about sacrifices. He commands them and he cares about them in that way, but you misunderstand God. He doesn't need that. He wants your obedience. He wants you to humbly walk with him. He wants you to seek after justice and love mercy. Micah 6 and verse 8. Then notice in verse 23, reflective of his heart, Samuel says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. All of that paralleled with this, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Witchcraft, intimately associated with idolatry, or divination as it's called, is where anyone would ask anyone else, any other God than the one and only true God, consulting with themselves ultimately. It's a farce, ultimately to promote their own will. And that's what Saul would later do in chapter 28. He would consult with the witch of Endor. I'll go to anyone else but God. That's what rebellion is. It's as witchcraft. You're saying, I'm not going to ask what God wants. I'm just going to figure it out myself and give myself the free pass. And he says that it's as idolatry. Idolatry, there's no other God but one. So idolatry really is making yourself God, but making an image and weaving a story around it to make yourself feel okay about going against your creator. That's why Paul says covetousness is idolatry, because you're putting something above God and you're rationalizing that in your mind. When we rebel against God, like Saul did, we are showing that our heart is not after God's, because essentially what we're doing is we're practicing witchcraft and divination. It's just in a different kind of form. It looks different than it did back then. We might not be, you know, tracing the entrails of an animal and saying somehow that means this is what I should do. That's kind of the kind of thing that they did. Or today you have palm reading. What should I do? Let me read your palm. Well, we understand that's just completely fake. But maybe we read God's word, we see what it says, but we had another way to go, and we kind of start interpreting the text from our own experiences or from our own will, and we weave into it something to convince ourselves that even though I know this is God's way, my way is okay too. That's witchcraft. It's idolatry. When we don't obey, we're more like an idol worshiper than we are a worshiper of Yahweh. He was also a man after his own heart because of how he thought repentance should look. So in chapter 13, in verses 11 and 12, what did he do when he's convicted by Samuel? Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "I saw the people were scattered from me. You didn't come within the days appointed." And he basically says, "I have no choice, lest the Philistines come down on me. So everyone ran away from me. I'm by myself. You didn't show up, Samuel." This is a man that is responding to a prophet of God telling him he had sinned. Is that repentance? Giving excuses, blaming the circumstances? In chapter 15 and verse 13, he does what he knows was against God's will, and he's so delusional. When Samuel comes to him, he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." He's passing off his disobedience as obedience. When Samuel insisted that he had sinned, "What's the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen I hear?" Now he blames the people. They brought them from the Amalekites. "For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen." When Samuel continued to show him he is to blame, in verse 20, what does Saul do? "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." He's still trying to convince Samuel that. "I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And the people took of the plunder and sheep and oxen of the best things which you should have seen utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God. I've obeyed, they have disobeyed." And when he's finally backed into a corner, when Samuel says, "No, none of that is true," Saul says, "I have sinned." We say, "Well, that's repentance." No, because he says, "For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Is that what happened? I want you to notice something earlier in the text of chapter 15. It tells us in verse chapter 15, and I'm trying to find it now. In verse 12, "Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself.'" I mean, he's like the other kings for sure. That's, if you read world history, that's what the kings did. They write endlessly and carve into a stone all of their achievements, praise themselves. They set up statues of themselves. You remember that with Nebuchadnezzar. Now Saul, after he sets up a monument for this victory, is saying, I feared the people and obeyed them. It was all his then. Now it's all them. That's not repentance. I have sinned, but it's their fault. I obeyed them. In verse 25, still backed into a corner, he says, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Where was your piety before, Saul? Now all of a sudden you're pious? I want to go with you to worship? He's telling two different stories. Verse 30, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Where was that, Saul, when you were disobeying the will of God? And I want to tell you something. The Bible tells us that if you truly are repenting, you clear up all that you wronged. He spared Agag. He spared the animals. But it's Samuel that said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. And Samuel said to him, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That was Saul's job. Where was he? You've repented? Why not say, look, I'll show you. I'll bring Agag here. I'll hack him into pieces. Samuel had to do that. Samuel had to do that. You see the complete opposite with David, don't you, in Psalm 51. He says, God, you're not to blame. No one else is to blame. My sin is all before me. I acknowledge my sin. He doesn't feign piety. He says, listen, I'm corrupt. I've sinned. You make me a clean heart. You renew a steadfast spirit in me. He says, you don't want sacrifices. I know that. You want a broken and contrite heart, not excuses. Not trying to pull one over on God. Saul was not after God's heart. David was. And lastly, you can see it in the legacy he left. We won't go through all of these. But his legacy was a kingdom rent from his hands. And a shameful death. In chapter 28, Samuel said, you and your sons will be gathered to the Lord. And notice in chapter 31 what this legacy of his was. Verse 4, Saul said to his armor bearers, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. His armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. How shameful. That's the way he died. And like Samuel had said, Saul, his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. You think that's it, though? Verse 8, notice. It happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. I mean, that's his legacy. If we want to follow our own heart, that's going to be our legacy. David, though, throughout the Kings, chapter 15 of 1 Kings is an example. There's a king that comes up and he's sinful, disobedient, and is contrasted with David. He did not do as David did. And then Asa, the king after him, is walking in the fear of the Lord, it tells us. Verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. David is the standard that is always appealed to, whether it is for sin, not like David, or for good, like David. But with Saul, he killed himself, was decapitated, and his body hung on a wall for all the world to see that this weakling couldn't defeat us, the Philistines say. It's because he didn't love God. His heart was not after Jehovah. It was after his own. Saul is one of the many examples recorded that we might avoid the same offenses. And with that statement in 1 Samuel 13, David becomes the standard by which we should strive and live. I appreciate your kind attention. Before we dismiss, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.